Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 23 of Job 19. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. May he write its truth on our hearts. Let's pray. Well, Father, we now on this Resurrection Sunday open up our Bibles, and we would hear the declaration that you have given for long ages of the salvation of your Son, his resurrection, and the life we have in him. Father, we know how over the decades and the generations and the centuries, the Word of God has brought power and life. We now pray the same for ourselves, that with the reading and the preaching of your word would go the power of the gospel to save, to strengthen, to send forth your witness in the world. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. One of the more remarkable people of the Old Testament is the enigmatic figure named Job. Now, the book of Job is considered by many scholars, for a number of technical reasons really, to be maybe the oldest narrative in terms of when it was written in the entire Bible. Many will date it as having been written some centuries before the time of Moses when Genesis was written. Job is widely considered to be more or less a contemporary of Abraham, give or take 100 years or so. And he was remarkable for his blameless and upright life. We're told about that in the first verse of the book. He was a man who feared God and turned away from evil. And the Lord pointed out Job and his godliness to the devil. But the devil answered that Job only served God because of his blessed life. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, Satan challenged, and he will curse you to your face. That's Job 1, verse 11. Well, taking up that challenge, the Lord permitted Satan to grievously afflict Job in order to prove the sincerity of his worship. Job, who had been remarkable for his faith, would now be remarkable for his suffering. Well, Satan, as you would expect, sprang into malicious action. And so in rapid succession, raiders came and they slew all of his servants, and fire fell from heaven and destroyed his livestock. Most grievously, the house in which Job's children were feasting collapsed suddenly and killed them all. And the rest of the book relates how this afflicted man struggled but succeeded in holding fast to his faith in God. And he did, in fact, continue worshiping the Lord. Now, along the way, you have a number of discussions with Job's so-called friends, Job's counselors, who insisted that these calamities had to result from some terrible, if secret, sin in Job's life. And it's in the midst of one of these arguments that Job explains how it is that after all this, the suffering, the loss, his body is covered with boils. Satan wasn't allowed to kill him, but he was able to afflict him. And then the false accusation of his friends, how does he continue trusting the Lord? He gives the answer in our passage in Job 19:25. He says this, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will stand upon the earth. That was Job's testimony, and that is what kept him in the faith. Now, that statement points out a third way in which Job was very remarkable. He led a remarkably godly life, and he suffered in remarkable ways. But it's clear that God sustained him with a remarkable revelation of our salvation hope through Jesus Christ. And the message burned in Job's heart, so he longed for it to be recorded. Look at verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. You see, what Job had learned was far more important than his struggles and suffering. It was the great message of salvation for the world. Well, God granted Job's request, preserving his record, his testimony, in the pages of the Holy Bible. And we can work through Job's hope in three terms this morning. I have 3 points that we're going to draw from this passage. First, his faith in a Redeemer. Secondly, his knowledge that that Redeemer lives. And thirdly, the assurance that therefore he also will live forever in the presence of God. Well, Job was beset with many afflictions. He'd lost his household, his children and livestock were all slain. He was reduced to poverty. And then he's unjustly accused by these counselors who assumed his guilt. Moreover, he's being pursued by a dreadful enemy that we gain the impression that he's not even aware of him being there. He's not aware that Satan is the one behind it. Having once been so admirably situated, now he is on the losing side of life. He does not live in blessing. He does not have the admiration of his community. He is no longer in any kind of safety. Now, from his perspective, he's abandoned by men, and apparently, now we know, having read the introduction, we know it's not true, but he does not know it. It seems that he is abandoned even by God. And you see this in the chapter leading up to our verses today. In verse 2 of chapter 19, his former friends torment me and break me in pieces with words. There's no help for his troubles. Verse 7, behold, I cry out violence, but I'm not answered. I call for help, but there's no justice. Even his family has turned against him, apparently they're afraid to be associated with his disgrace. Verse 14, my relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. Meanwhile, he is in deplorable physical condition. He feels that he soon must die. Verse 20, my bones stick to my skin and my flesh. I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Now, I said that Job seems remarkably afflicted, but in fact, church history reveals that God's people are not infrequently afflicted in similar ways. You think of the persecutions of the early church that they endured during those first centuries. You think of the suffering of people like the Huguenots under the persecution of France in the time of Louis XIV. It was certainly not different than the kind of thing Job is suffering. We think of the afflictions and how often we pray for the afflictions of our brothers and sisters today in places like northern Nigeria. Isn't it virtually certain that a bomb is going to go off in some church in northern Nigeria that is very likely to happen today? They're being slain, they're being kidnapped, they're being abused. You think of the plight of the Christian enclaves in Syria today, the sufferings of the church in China. You see, the fact is, if you read Job and you say, how can God do this? God has not promised us earthly prosperity and security. It will often be his will to glorify his grace and to deliver us not from, but through trials and afflictions and tribulations. And yet for all of these things, Job's faith was not defeated, just as the Christian faith never is. Because he knew of God's provision for his salvation, and that was enough for him. I know my Redeemer, he cries. Well, the Hebrew word for Redeemer is Goel, and it refers to a kinsman who is obligated to deliver his relative from bondage and affliction. And Job points his faith in the direction of his Redeemer. Now, before we go on to look at the specific duties of a Redeemer, there's a question as to who Job would have in mind. One of his complaints in this chapter is the abandonment of his entire family. In verse 14, he complains that his family had failed him. He's forgotten by close friends. He's rejected by former guests. Even his wife has turned her heart against him. You know the famous statement in chapter 2, her counsel, why don't you curse God and die? Thank you very much, dear. She has turned against him. Even the children of the neighborhood, this was once the most eminent man in the entire region, but now the children treat him with disrespect. You know your reputation has gone south if the children know to treat you with disrespect. In verse 15, he summarizes it, I have become a foreigner in his eyes. Now my point is, it is obvious to Job that no help is forthcoming from the sources of comfort and help that he normally could rely upon, his family, his circle of friends, the community. He could not rely on them. So here's the question, what redeemer does he have in mind? Well, the obvious answer is that Job foresees the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is talking specifically about the Messiah who would come. In fact, when we consider what he actually says about his Redeemer, the only person it can be is the Messiah of the Bible. And so it was the knowledge of Christ. That was the revelation that God gave to keep Job's faith alive. In fact, more than keep his faith alive, to cause him to be overwhelmed with joyful anticipation, the knowledge of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. My heart faints within me, he says at the end. And for all of his afflictions, he says, I have this longing that the message of Christ the Redeemer would be written with an iron pen, that it would, verse 24, be engraved in rock forever. Well, his Redeemer then is Christ the Lord, Jesus the Redeemer. Now, a biblical Redeemer had three duties, three tasks that would be called of him, each of which is fulfilled not only for Job, but for every believer by the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. First, and probably the one that comes to mind most frequently, is the redemption of lost land and property. Under Israelite law, a man could lose his family land. Every family had an inheritance of land, but it could be lost due to indebtedness. If you turn to the book of Ruth, that's what happened to Naomi and Ruth. Their family had once owned land, but they had lost the land. We're not told how, but they had become impoverished. And so the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, was obligated to go and pay the debt for his kinsman, to buy back the lost land and restore it to his relative. In the book of Ruth, Boaz was the kinsman redeemer, not for Ruth, but for her former husband. That's why when he redeemed the land, she became his wife. The Redeemer would restore that land that was lost. Now, this is an Old Testament picture of the great redemption that is brought about through the cross of Jesus Christ. Our great debt that we cannot pay is the debt of sin to the law of God. And through sin, we have forfeited our claim, as it were, to the promised land of heaven. Now, Peter wrote that believers were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or defect. 1 Peter 1:18-19. Now, Paul rejoiced. In fact, this is our sermon text next week as we go back to Ephesians next week. He says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And so a redeemer would purchase that which had been lost and restore it to his kinsmen. Now, a second function of a redeemer was to rescue a relative who had been captured by an enemy. A biblical example is found in Genesis 14 when Abraham pursued the kings of the east who had kidnapped his nephew Lot. And Genesis 14:1-16. Whereas the land was redeemed by price, the captives were redeemed by power. And this second kind of redemption is accomplished by Jesus in raising his people from the grave. Abraham was a strong warrior who rescued Lot from the eastern kings, and Christ is a greater warrior. He has power to deliver believers from death and from the grave. This is what we celebrate, this victory at Easter. Lives again our glorious King, where, O death, is now thy sting. Once he died, our souls to save, where thy victory, O grave. Christ the Redeemer rescues us from death and from hell. He redeemed us from the debt of our sins by the cross, but he redeems us with the power of his resurrection from the captivity of death. Now, the third duty of a Redeemer was to avenge the death of a relative or friend. The point is, we must not merely be rescued from an enemy, but that enemy must be defeated and put away and destroyed. And this work is also performed by Christ, our Redeemer King. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, a chapter devoted to the resurrection. And Paul says in verses 25 to 26, "For Christ must reign until all his enemies are under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Now, Christ not only delivers us from our spiritual enemies, from Satan, from sin, and from death, but he actually conquers them. He puts them away, all the enemies that threaten our souls. Now we see what a comfort this was to Job. It's a comfort that we possess as well. We have, through faith, a kinsman in Jesus Christ. He redeemed us by paying the debt of our sin. He delivers us from the power of the grave. He defeats the enemies whose swords would slay our souls. Well, Job then was greatly comforted to say, "I know my Redeemer." But secondly, he knows that this Redeemer actually lives. He has a Redeemer, and his Redeemer is alive. James Boyce notes that it would be a blessing to have had a Redeemer who had previously helped us. And yet that wouldn't do Job actually much good. Boyce says a person in that position could say, "I had a Redeemer and I value that, but I sure wish I had him now." Well, the point is that a Redeemer must be present and available to do us good. A Redeemer must be living if he's to buy back the estate, if he's to recover the prisoners, if he is to defeat the enemy. Well, the message of Job is the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which tells us that believers have a present Redeemer who is able to save us completely. Now, Job, of course, is speaking before the birth of Christ. How can he say, "I know my Redeemer lives," when he had not yet even been born? Well, the answer is the eternal person of God the Son, pre-incarnate. He was living from eternity past. He was alive in the Old Testament, and Job points to him being alive. But we as Christians, because of the resurrection and knowing that Jesus ascended into heaven, we can echo his words with even greater emphasis. We know the salvation that a present, reigning, victorious Christ provides. We can say with Job, "I know my Redeemer, and I know that he lives." Now, this is the testimony that we give today, that Christians proclaim on Easter Sunday. In fact, it's the testimony we give every Lord's Day. You know, the Lord's Day was moved from the last day to the first day of the week to give a weekly testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we believe that we have a Redeemer and that he's alive because of the very clear statements of the Bible. I read from Matthew 28, but the New Testament is literally filled with unquestionable claims to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, his ascension into heaven, his present reign. And those statements are backed up by very compelling evidences. I think we can summarize the biblical evidence to the resurrection of Christ in 3 points. We can see the biblical narratives themselves. We can observe the transformed lives of the original disciples. We can note the compelling evidence of the missing body. Let's look at those briefly, each of those in turn. First, we consider the biblical narratives that declare the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have 4 gospel accounts that clearly record the same event, although they do so from somewhat different perspectives. That's what you would expect from actual eyewitnesses. Now, many who deny the resurrection will say that these are obvious fabrications. And yet the narratives themselves do not lend themselves to that conclusion. For instance, they could not have been done in collusion. Let's say that the resurrection was in fact a fraud. It was an idea that the apostles cooked up around AD 60. That's the way the arguments will go. Well, here's the question. Did they get together and write the accounts together? If so, how do we explain the many apparent discrepancies in the account and many of the details that would not make sense? I mentioned a couple of things when I read the scripture reading earlier. The use of women, who would not be a compelling testimony in that day. They were not a legally valid witness. It shows the disciples were surprised by it. One of the things you'll see is in Matthew's gospel, there's one angel. You look in Luke's gospel and John's gospel, and there are two angels. Now, that's not that great a barrier. Matthew's mentioning the one angel who spoke. Luke and John are mentioning two because another was there. But the point is, if you were conspiring, working in collusion to write a false account, the last thing you would do is not get your story straight. The one thing they do is everybody get their stories, and they rehearse the details. And is it one or two angels? Oh, everybody, it's two angels. Put two. Matthew, two angels. Change that. You don't leave those kinds of discrepancies. Wait till you try to figure out the women who were there. It's very interesting. It's what you would expect from four independent versions. People from their own perspective, not working in collusion. These documents could not have been written in collusion with the very differing details and the discrepancies that need to be worked through. And yet, it is clear that they all describe the same event. There is a deep harmony, not a superficial harmony, but a deep harmony to the accounts. If they were not written together, if they were fraudulent and they were written separately, how did they all come to the same event? With such a harmony of them, the only answer is it was not false. The answer is that they were recording an event they were, in fact, witnesses of. This is the kind of evidence that in any other matter would be declared conclusive in a court of inquiry or law. The best explanation for the biblical accounts of Jesus' resurrection is that the event took place just as the Bible describes. Now, second, we will often point out the radical transformation of the disciples that took place after their leader had just been publicly executed. And it's a very valid and powerful testimony. The Bible records that Jesus had foretold his death and resurrection, but by their own admission, the disciples failed to understand what he meant, and therefore they were not expecting the resurrection. And that's why they reacted in panic. When Jesus was arrested and executed, we can understand that. Their leader had been murdered. They were under a threat, and so they went underground. Not only did Peter deny Jesus three times on the night of his arrest, but all the other male disciples, with the only exception being John, they scattered in fear. Now, that being the case, how do we account for the fact that within a few days, these same disciples are standing up courageously in public, denouncing the crucifixion in Jesus and calling forth faith in his name? Many of those disciples were very shortly afterwards arrested and beaten for their witness, and yet now they're not cowering in fear. They're preaching boldly the resurrection of Jesus. James Boyce writes, "What made the difference? What made cowards bold? What made a scattering body of individuals now a cohesive force? What made this delusion following powerful evangelists? Only one thing accounts for it. That is the resurrection of Jesus." In fact, not only did the disciples show a stunning transformation from cowardice to courage, but they would then give the rest of their lives, the decades of their lives that followed, to preaching Jesus as crucified and risen as Savior and Lord. Now, liberal scholars will actually make the argument, well, they were well-meaning, but they were operating under a powerful delusion. And yet, my friends, that is not a credible argument, especially when we consider the effective leadership that they went on to show. These were not delusional men. Read the New Testament and see the eloquence, the lucidity of their writings. No, these are not men operating under a delusion, particularly since they sealed their testimony with their blood. John MacArthur writes that if the apostles were frauds, they would have been testifying, preaching, and teaching for a lie. And for it, they were maligned, beaten, imprisoned, and martyred. Such self-sacrifice is not the stuff of which charlatans are made. People do not die to preserve a lie. And so the remarkable testimony of the disciples, coupled with their lifelong testimony in suffering as they proclaim the resurrection of Jesus, powerfully attests to its truth. Now, thirdly, we should point out that the Roman and Jewish authorities could easily have squashed this budding Christian religion after these events simply by doing one thing. What's that one thing? Simply by producing the body. All they had to do was produce the body of Jesus of Nazareth, which after all was under their control. Joseph of Arimathea was permitted to put it in a grave, but they're the ones who sealed that grave, and Roman guards were placed upon a rock grave cut out of the mountain. And yet they were unable to produce the body. They knew they were unable to produce it, and so they quickly cooked together a rumor that the disciples had stolen it. Now, that rumor was so unbelievable even at the time that it seems to have made no impact at all. Jesus is buried in a sealed tomb cut out of rock in a hill. The disciples could not have gotten into it even if they had tried. We've seen that they were not even expecting the resurrection. They were busy hiding when this was supposedly happening. Moreover, the tomb was guarded by Roman guards who stood there sentinel on the pain of death. The discipline of the Roman army was so famed that you would not even think of trying to bribe a Roman guard or that they would fall asleep. So if the tomb could not be broken into, if the guards could not be bribed, where was the body of Jesus? The fact is that all the natural explanations fail. The answer then is a supernatural one. Jesus' body was missing from the grave because he was no longer dead, but had risen in resurrection life. The 19th century theologian Charles Hodge pointed out that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus far surpasses what would be required for a verdict in a modern court of law. He went so far as to call the resurrection of Christ the single best authenticated event in the history of the world. The single best authenticated event in the history of the world. If we say, how do we know that something happened? There is no event better attested than this event. As Paul said in Acts, these things were not done in a corner. Compelling evidences. And Christians believe not only because of that, but through the witness of the Holy Spirit, attesting with the Scripture in our hearts. And therefore we join our rejoicing voices to Job. I know my Redeemer. I know that he lives. Well, despite the affliction of his suffering, the accusation of his former friends, the abandonment of his family, Job was able to rejoice because he has a Redeemer in Jesus Christ, and that Redeemer lives. But thirdly, he has with that a burning joy and anticipation of assurance of salvation that would come to him in the end. Job's hope was fixed beyond the trials of this present life. He's looking by faith to the end of the days when Christ will reign in the victory of his kingdom. And so he completes verse 25 saying this, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. Now, here's a statement that makes clear that Job can only be thinking of the divine Messiah of the Bible. He can only be speaking of Jesus Christ. Now, life had turned bitterly sour for Job, but he knew that history would end with Jesus Christ standing in authority on the earth. Now, that is a clear reference to the second coming of the resurrected Christ. And you'll find that same hope expressed throughout the Bible. The Apostle Paul refers to Christ's return at the end of days as our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2, verse 13. Hebrews 9, verse 28 says that Jesus, having been offered once to bear the sin of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And that was Job's hope. That Jesus at the last will stand upon the earth. Now it seems then that Job had received a revelation. How could he have known this but that God had revealed it to him? And it's the same kind of revelation we see, for instance, in the book of Revelation. The Apostle John recorded in Revelation 14:3 that, Behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And Jah saw that there would be myriads of angels worshiping, singing a new song before the throne. And so the Redeemer in whom Job rejoiced is the one who will triumph in the end on behalf of his people. He will stand upon the earth. Now, Charles Spurgeon applied this joy to believers today. He said, "Our hope is that the Lord will come to reign in glory where once he died in agony. We are looking forward to the literal, personal, actual standing of Christ upon the earth at the time when creation's groans shall be forever silenced and the earnest expectation of believers will be fulfilled." Now, in John's vision, he saw 144,000 bearing the name of Christ gathered with him. It was a symbolic way of picturing the entirety of the church. And Job realizes along those same lines that not only will Jesus be standing at the end, but that Job will be with him. Yes, Job is suffering. Yes, Job is going to die. He thinks he's going to die soon, but because his Redeemer lives, he too will be raised at the end of the age. You know, the New Testament is bold not merely to define resurrection as the renewal of our inner life. The Bible does speak that way. When we come to faith in Christ, it's a kind of resurrection. And it would have been easy for the apostles just to leave it at that. But no, the Bible declares from God more than that. Our bodies will be raised from the grave, will be transformed into glory. And as he stands upon the earth at the end, so will we stand in glory with him. It's what Martha said of her dead brother Lazarus, that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. And Jesus told her why that was true. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." John 11:25. And so Job rejoices in the coming renovation and glorification of his body that then was so afflicted. Look at verses 26 and 27. "After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold and not another." He has the assurance with joy of his future bodily resurrection. But he anticipates more than that. In fact, he's particularly excited here of the vision of the divine glory, what theologians call the beatific vision that awaits him at the end. Here's what he is so excited about. Not merely his glorious resurrection, but "yet in my flesh I shall see God." I shall see God. Now in the Bible, this vision is a summation of eternal bliss and glory to know God, to bask in the light of his presence, to look upon his face and partake of his glory. Spurgeon writes, note that he does not say, "I shall see the pearly gates. I shall see the walls of jasper. I shall see the crowns of gold and the harps of harmony." No, he says, "I shall see God. For that is the sum and substance of heaven. We shall see God in heaven. We will be made like him. The divine character will be stamped upon us, and being made like him, we shall be perfectly satisfied and content." Well, no wonder Job, knowing this, God having revealed this to him in the midst of his unfathomable earthly suffering, he cries with joy, "Oh, my heart faints within me." Well, we've considered Job's hope in a Redeemer, the importance of knowing that that Redeemer lives, and then the joyful assurance of life and glory that awaits the believer with him in the end. Well, there's one more point of emphasis we see in Job's word that we should consider before we end. Namely, notice that he does not say, "I know that a Redeemer lives." That's not merely what he says, but rather he claims, "I know that my Redeemer lives." I wonder if you realize how vital it is that you also should be able to speak of Jesus Christ in that personal way, that he is my Savior. He is my Redeemer. My friends, it will not save you. It will not do you any good, in fact, to admire him from afar, or perhaps to soak in a little religious flavor during the holiday seasons of the year. You must be able to name Jesus as your kinsman, your Redeemer in the family of God. You must know him as the one who has pledged himself to your redemption. You must be able to look to his cross and see that the debt of your sins has been paid there. You must look to the empty tomb and see the declaration of your coming resurrection. You must look forward and see Jesus standing in the end on the earth, and to know that you will be in that resurrected company. How can you know that? How can you not merely say, I know there is a Redeemer, but I know my Redeemer? Well, the good news is the Bible answers that question in clear language. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means accepting as true the Bible's teaching of Jesus in his deity as the Son of God, in his atoning death for sin, his glorious bodily resurrection, his present reign as Savior and Lord, and his soon return in the second coming. It means trusting the entirety of his redeeming work. And you call upon the name of the Lord. You simply confess your need as a sinner. And you ask Jesus to be your Redeemer. And the Bible declares to you that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10, verse 13. Have you done that? Well, if you have not, you have no valid claim for saying, I know my Redeemer. But if you will call on the name of the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. You will say, he is my Redeemer. And if you can say that, I know that my Redeemer lives, well, then you will be set free, not only in the end, but now. Set free from fear in order to live with the assurance of salvation and glory in the end. If we believe Job's testimony together with the whole New Testament, we will, in fact, not only live by these words, but we will fulfill what he desired. We will pass on the message of the resurrection so others may share in it. Let us do what Job desired. Let's take up our pens. Let's sharpen our engraving stones. You know, it's interesting that many scholars think that when Job said, oh, I wish that this could be inscribed in stone, he was saying, would you write this on my tombstone? I want to die with a clear hope in my future resurrection. Now, we don't know what was written on his tombstone, but we know that these words, I know that my Redeemer lives, have been written on countless Christian tombstones, expressing that same hope. But these are not only words to die by. They are words to live by. If we have a Redeemer who lives, we can live without fear. We can live unto him. And we can open our lips and shout with Job to all the world the message the world needs to hear. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand upon the earth. Amen. Let's pray. But Father, would you take your engraving instrument, your Holy Spirit in hand, and would you now write this gospel truth upon our hearts? Father, would you cause the unbeliever to believe and to call upon the name of the Lord and to be able to say, I have a Redeemer in Jesus Christ. I need not fear condemnation or death or the grave. And then, Father, would you cause those of us in whom you have long written this message, that we would actually lay hold of, like Job, if we have afflictions, let us rise above them in resurrection joy. As we face the future, let us do so without fear. In fact, let us resolve by all biblical means that we will send forth the great good news. Our Redeemer lives, and he will stand upon the earth in the end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.